Again, just to say it on the recording as well, we do not have for the next two Tuesdays. When we resume, it will be January. Today's the 21st, so we don't have the 28th and we don't have the 4th. So it'll be January 11th when we resume. But please remember to sign up for Tanakh in a Day this Sunday. You'll have your chance to learn plenty of Tanakh. It will be 9:30 a.m. until 4 p.m. with a half-hour break in the middle when we will permit people to eat lunch. All online. We got rid of the in-person component. So thank God registration is good so far. We've got, somewhere near 90 people have registered for participating online. And hopefully that will only go up. So we are towards the end of Perek Bet, chapter 2 in Malachim, and our shiur today is dedicated by Ellen Gordon in memory of her father, Mr. Leon Kantrowitz, Aryeh ben Avram Zalman Zichrono Levracha, who I still remember well. His yahrzeit is the 16th of Teves, so it was actually yesterday was the yahrzeit. His neshama should have an aliyah. I wanted to come back to two points that I missed last week. Number one, I forgot to mention, but hopefully people were in shul on Shabbos. It was the haftarah for Vayechi. The haftarah was our perek, David's instructions to Shlomo. It was only when somebody who's been listening online told me that that it helped them with their with the haftarah that I realized. Wait a minute, that's right, we're going to do that. Anyway, so that was one thing, so I hope people follow that. The other is, I talked about Yoav as a Talmud Chacham, as a Torah scholar, and that, we have this depiction, for example, of his dialogue with Benayahu ben Yehoyada and his judgment, and he's invoking halakhic concepts. There are a couple of sources that support that. At the same time, we have a couple of Gemaras that show that Yoav's Torah is deficient. Yoav is missing something. And that will be consistent with what we've talked about with Yoav's identity. We painted a picture of Yoav either being a villainous Torah scholar a la Doeg, or a overzealous, hyped-up version of Pinchas, who is zealous in his support of David and in fighting against wrongs, and all the murders can be explained in that way. So take a look at source number one, where I brought you the Gemara in Bava Basra, which shows a deficiency in Yoav's Torah that affects his career. It affects his military activities. The Gemara in context is talking about a completely different issue. A completely different issue. The Gemara there is talking about competition between businesses. And one of the types of competition is where teachers set up shop in competition with each other. There's a teacher of school children in town, and then somebody else sets up as a teacher of school children. And one of the points that they make is that when teachers don't teach well, it's very hard for the mistakes that are learned to be corrected later in life. When you learn something wrong as a child, it becomes very hard to correct that later on. And that's what the Gemara here is talking about, and it uses Yoav as an example. Shabeshta kaven de'al, al. Once an error enters, it enters. And it's very hard to get rid of it. And they use that principle and explain a pasuk that's later on in Malachim. Dichsiv, Pasuk says, Kisheshes chadashim yashav sham Yoav v'chol Yisrael ad hichwis kol zachar be'edom. I put in the vowels on that key word, zachar be'edom. That Yoav is there with his army for 6 months until they eradicate all the males, zachar, in Edom. Edom is here a reference, it's understood to refer to Amalek. Right? Remember that Amalek is the grandson of Esav and lives, in fact, east of the Jordan, in the south, the area that that is identified as Edom's area. So this pasuk, which appears, as you see, in Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Aleph, is referring to an event that had happened earlier, and it says that Yoav wiped out all the males in Edom. So when you read that, you have to start asking yourself, why would he kill out all the males in Amalek? Why only the males? And the Gemara says it's because he made a mistake. Ki asla kamei de David. Yoav came to David. Amarle, my time atas hachi. And David says to him, why did you do that? Amarle, he said, dichsiv timcha es zachar Amalek. He said, because the Torah says, you shall wipe out the males, the zachar, from Amalek. So, Amarle, David says to him, that's not the way we read it. V'ha anan zecher karinan. Right? We read it as zecher Amalek, not zachar Amalek. Leave aside the whole Zecher and Zecher. That, I'm not going there. That's a whole other discussion. But we don't read it as Zecher. We read it as Zecher Amalek, which means to eradicate the memory of Amalek, not the males of Amalek. Amar Le, I'm a Zecher Akriun. To which he responds and says, that's not the way I was taught. When I was taught, when I was a kid, they taught me to read it as Zecher. Azal Shaili Larabe, so Yoav, being Yoav, knowing how we've now described Yoav, the following will not surprise you at all. Azal Shaili Larabe, he goes back to his first grade teacher, whoever it was, and Omar Leid asks him, Hayach HaKrisan, how did you read this to us? How did you have us learn this? Omar Leid, Zachar. And the teacher said, Zachar, Zachar, it's male. Shakal Sapsira Lemiktale, so he pulls out his sword. Right? And you can just see him lining him up for the fifth rib. Yoav is ready to do away with his childhood Rebbe. Amar Le Amai, he says, why? Amar Le, he quotes the pasuk from Yirmiyahu, Dichsiv Arur Osem Meleches Hashem Yirmiyah. Cursed is one who makes of the work of God trickery. In other words, you took money under false pretenses to teach me. What you taught me was wrong. And the story goes on. This isn't the end of the story. The teacher would rather be cursed with that pasuk than be killed. And then the story continues. My point in bringing it is simply to show you that even though we've been describing Yoav as a scholar, the rabbis also identify mistakes. And I brought you in source number two, a mistake of his that we know about, which was Yoav running to the altar, running to the Mizbeach, thinking to save his life. When the altar can't save his life, he has committed murder intentionally, and the altar doesn't work for that purpose. So we had the answer of Radak, who said Yoav was stalling. That was one answer that we suggested. It's actually based on a Gemara. But the Gemara in source number two says, no, he was wrong. He made mistakes. He thought that it could actually save him. So just noting that Yoav's scholarly reputation is a little bit spotty. Okay. That brings us to the last story. First of all, we had questions and comments on that, about Yoav. Yeah, Rose.
I just want to say that not only is there a problem with the teaching is one thing, but it's the personality, it's the vindictiveness and the anger in this person.
Right, well, his deficiencies as a, you know, in Torah are not his main flaw. That is certainly true. I didn't want to leave you with an incomplete picture of his scholarship. That's all. Janine.
Just one small thing. His mistake in Torah made him be less bloodthirsty than he was supposed to have been, rather than more bloodthirsty.
I suppose, right. It saved some lives in Amalek. Well, that's not necessarily a good thing, but yes. Okay. The whole war with Amalek, I refer you to the other classes that I've taught about them. We're not going into the whole Amalek discussion. All right. So the end of our chapter is the story of Shim'i ben Gera, chapter 2, sentence 36. Remember the background on Shim'i. I gave it to you in the beginning of the chapter when David talked about him. But just to recap it briefly, and I gave you in source number 3 the references to where you can find this in Tanakh. First of all, we find that when David is on the run from his son Avshalom, so Shimi ben Gera comes out. Shimi is from Binyamin. He's actually from the family of Shaul. And he curses David, terrible curses, and David is tolerant in his reaction. Avishai son of Tsruya, Yo's brother, wants to kill Shimi Ben-Gera, and David says, back off. Then we find that after Avshalom is defeated, Shimi Ben-Gera comes to request forgiveness from David. He is leading an entourage of 1,000 people from Binyamin. David forgives him. He asks David to swear not to kill him. David swears he won't kill him. And then finally, in the opening chapter of Malachim, Shimi did not go with Adoniyahu. We learn that Shimi did not go along with the claim of the throne by Adoniyahu. Instead, he supports Shlomo. So we asked, why didn't David kill Shimi himself? If David thinks that Shimi should not be allowed to die of old age, why didn't David kill him? So the answer is clear, right? He took an oath, right? You swore not to kill him. But there's more to it. Shimi, as we said, is from Binyamin. Killing him could lead to civil war. It's not that long before that story that you had Ishbosheth on one side, the son of Shaul, and David on the other, and you had a battle going between Ishbosheth's men and David's men. So you have to recognize that that's possible, especially when you realize that Shimi is, as I said, from the family of Shaul. So this could totally become a cause, a rallying point for people like that. And Shimi had 1,000 men with him. Shimi has followers. So that's an issue. And then the last explanation we gave for why David didn't kill him was because David had a sense, which he expressed explicitly in Shmuel Bet, chapter 16, he had a sense that he deserved the curse, that he was being punished for that which he had done wrong. So for all three of these reasons, David doesn't kill Shimi, but as we've said before, he worries that Shimi is a threat to Shlomo. Shimi is a celebrity, right? He has these 1,000 followers. He has royalty to go with it as well. And not only that, but Shimi is with Shlomo. And we talked about that briefly earlier. Go back earlier in the chapter when David is giving his instructions to Shlomo. And look at what he says about Shimi, which he did not say about Yoav. So it's chapter 2, sentence 8. He began sentence 8 saying, V'hine imcha Shimi ben Gera ben Hayimini mibachurim. With you is Shimi ben Gera. Shimi is with Shlomo. What does that mean? He's with Shlomo. So take a look at source number 4 on your sheet. The Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara says, La'olam yidor adam b'mekom rabo. You should always live in your Rebbe's town. Always live close to where your Rebbe is. Shekolzman sheshimi ben Gera kayem lo nasa Shlomo es bas paro. As long as Shimi ben Gera was alive, Shlomo didn't marry the daughter of the Pharaoh. We'll have to talk about the daughter of the Pharaoh. That's the beginning of chapter 3. But the proximity to Shimi is actually good for Shlomo, as the Gemara presents it here. And when Shimi is gone, it leads to problems. How does the Gemara know that Shimi is the Rebbe of Shlomo? So the Maharsha, a classic commentator on the Gemara, writing in the 17th century, says it's based on the fact that the text described Shimi as with Shlomo, and we have the juxtaposition of Shimi's death at the end of chapter 2, and right after that, the beginning of chapter 3, Shlomo marries the daughter of Paro. I think there is additional evidence that Shimi is a religious figure, going beyond the evidence of the Maharsha and the basic things that we've noted. I think when you look at his attack on David and then the reconciliation, you get a sense that Shimi is a religious figure. First of all, he's from royalty, and yet David did not actually view him as a threat to the throne. David didn't see him as a political figure such that, he has to worry about him being like Ishbosheth. Number two, he does have to worry about what had to happen if he kills him. That's a different story. Number two, the curse that he gives to David in Shmuel Bet chapter 16 really sounds like a religious curse. I didn't bring it for you here on the sheet, but if you go back to source number three, I gave you the references to where you can find the curse that he issues to David. I'm just flipping to it in my Tanakh here so I can read it out to you. He says to David, he calls David, hang on. Right, he throws stones at David. I'm going to come back to that. But he says to David, go out, you man of blood, you man of evil, Ish Belial. He says, God has brought on to you all of the blood of the house of Shaul, who you replaced on the throne. God gave you the monarchy, I'm sorry, God gave your monarchy now to your son Avshalom, because you are a bad man, you are a man of bloodshed. That's what Shimei says to David. This is very much a religious condemnation that he's giving to David. And even the act of stoning that he engages in is not stoning to harm David. It's ceremonial. And the way we know that is if you look still in that chapter, chapter 16, sentence 13. After Abishai says, let's kill Shimei, and David says, leave it be, this is my atonement for my sins. In sentence 13, we are told David and his men go on the road, and Shimei is walking along the mountainside opposite him, walking and cursing, and he throws stones li'umaso in his direction, ve'ipar be'afar, and he throws dirt. This is not someone who's actually trying to harm David. As Professor Keel writes in the Da'at Mikra edition, he's trying to shame David. So Shimei ben Gera presents as a religious figure, not as a military figure. That's the, I think that supports the idea that being with Shlomo means that he's Shlomo's Rebbe. He is the religious figure who trains, educates, guides Shlomo. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, before we read the story itself, questions or comments on that identity of Shimei ben Gera as a religious figure? Okay, then let's go further. Let's see what happens. Chapter 2, sentence 36. Very strange story, I have to say. Vayishlach ha-melech vayikra l'Shimei. So Shlomo, having done away with Adoniyahu, having banished Eviatar, having done away with Yoav, now sends for Shimei. He's wrapping up his father's advice, right? His father didn't talk about Eviasar, but he's wrapping up his father's advice. He took care of Yoav, and now he takes care of Shimei. But Yomelo, and he says to him, B'nei lecha vayis b'Yerushalayim b'yashavta sham. Build a house for yourself in Yerushalayim. Remember, Shimei is not from Yerushalayim. Shimei is from Bahurim. We saw that before. So he says, build a house for yourself in Yerushalayim and stay there. Velo seitzei misham ana ve'ana. And I don't want you going anywhere. You stay in that house. House arrest. V'haya biyom tzeischa. Oh, and this house arrest comes with teeth. On the day you leave your house, Ve'avarta is Nachal Kidron. You cross Nachal Kidron, which is near Yerushalayim. Yadoa teida kimos tamus. He says, no, you're going to die. That's it. Damcha yevroshecha. And your blood will be on your head. It's your fault for leaving the house. Vayomer Shimei la'melech tov hadavar kasher diber Adoni ha'melech ken yaseh avdecha. Shimei says, what you say is good. What you say I should do, that's what your servant will do. Vayeshiv Shimei b'Yerushalayim yamim rabim, and Shimei stays for a long time in his house in Yerushalayim. The idea of house arrest is an interesting one. There are many different approaches to what this was. Was this a trap in order to get Shimei to break the house arrest and get killed? I favor the approach of Abarbanel and Malbim, which is that it's done to keep Shimei from being a threat. If Shimei is circulating, he's a religious figure, He's clearly somebody with followers. We worry about what he's going to do as he walks around Binyamin talking to his followers. We've had enough of rabble-rousers. So therefore, he says, you're building a house in Yerushalayim right near me, and I'm going to keep an eye on you. You stay in Yerushalayim. That seems to be the idea. Certainly, that's a Barbanel and Malbim, and I think it makes sense. It fits well. So, unfortunately, it doesn't last. Pasuk Lamed Tes, sentence 39. Vayhi miketz shalosh shanim. At the end of 3 years, and as I said to you when we started this chapter, the assumption is that the events in this chapter are linear, so that all 3 years are going to elapse before chapter 3 happens. It's not like this is projecting forward. So at the end of 3 years, Vayivrechu shnei avadim l'shimi el achish ben macha melech gas. Shimi has two servants who run away to Achish, the king in Gat. Right? We've talked about Achish, king of Gat, before. Whether this is the original Achish or the son of that, doesn't matter for our purposes. Vayagidu l'shimi le'mor hinei avadecha begat. And Shimi is told, your servants are in Gat. Word gets back to Shimi. Vayakom Shimi vayachavosh es chamoro. So Shimi gets up and he saddles his donkey. Vayelech gasa el Achish. And he goes to Gat, to Achish, levakesh es avadav, to go seek out his servants. Vayelech Shimi vayaveyas avadav migas. And Shimi goes and he gets his servants from Gat, breaking his house arrest. Now, what was Shimi thinking when he did this? Why in the world would Shimi break the house arrest that he was ordered to keep? So I have an idea which I'm going to present. I'm just going to note something for you. Hopefully at least some of you have seen the advertisement, the flyer for my Beit Midrash's podcast. We now have a Parsha podcast. So yesterday I recorded the edition for Parshas Va'era, so not this coming week's Parsha, but the week for the following week, with Rabbi Mann from my Beit Midrash, and he presented, it happened to fit into the podcast, he didn't know I was teaching about Shimi ben Gera, but he presented an idea from Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, which I thought was very interesting, in the book called Sichos Moser. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, Shimi can't help himself. He says, there are people who just can't deal with being told what to do. So it was going to happen at some point. So that's one idea. But the Malbim shows why Shimi might have thought this was okay. Did he actually say to Shimi, if you leave the house, you're going to die? No, that's not what he said. Right, exactly, Susan. When you cross Nachal Kidron is in the other direction. Nachal Kidron is to the east. Shimi went west. So Malbim says that Shimi actually thought that this was okay. Rav Amnon Bazak takes a similar approach and claims that Shlomo intentionally structured his warning vaguely in a way that would make Shimi think that only certain travel is off limits because, as he takes it, Shlomo's looking for a pretense to get rid of Shimi ben Gera. So, it's an interesting idea, for sure. I tend to like the idea that some people just aren't gonna listen. So if you take a look at Pasuk Mem Bei, sentence 42, look where that goes. Actually, 41 first, sorry. Vayugad l'Shlomo, ki alach Shimi mirushalayim gas vayashov. He hears, Shlomo hears that Shimi has gone to Gat and back. So he sends for Shimi. And he says to him, "Halo hishpaticha b'Hashem, v'ha'id b'cha le'mor, b'yom tzeischa v'halachta ane v'ana yadoa teda ki mos tamos." Shlomo says, I warned you, if you travel, you're done. That's it. V'tomer elai tova davar shamati. And you said to me, this is good. I hear what you're saying. I'm going to follow your instructions. Umadua lo shamarta eis shivuas Hashem ves hamitzvah asher tzivisi alecha. So why didn't you keep your oath? Why didn't you keep the command that I gave you? Vayomer hamelech el Shimi. So Shimi, the king says to Shimi, Atayadata is kol haraasha yadala vavachasha asisala David avi. You know all the bad that you planned and carried out against my father David. Veishiv Hashem es ra'ascha baroshecha, and Hashem has brought this back on your head. You get a whole speech from Shlomo, not unlike the speech he gave with Yoav. Veitzav haMelech es Benayahu ben Yehoyada. He commands Benayahu. Veitzei vayitgabo vayamos. He struck him and he died. Vamamlacha nachona biyad Shlomo. And the monarchy was established in the hands of Shlomo. So he gives this whole big speech. Ralbag says that the point of the speech is in case anyone thinks he's wrong for killing him just for breaking house arrest. So it's not just that. The man has a history. The story is structured to vindicate Shlomo. It's structured in a way that's meant to vindicate Shlomo for what he did. Commentators note that when the sentence ends, the monarchy was established in Shlomo's hands. If you take a look at Rashi in source number 5, Klomar, Lo ne'enash al kol eile, he wasn't punished for any of this. He's not being punished for what he does here. What he does is apparently okay. That's Rashi's comment. Abarbanel says, She'im heyos sakana atzuma lemelachim betchilas malchusam yamisu hasarim vasaganim. He says, you know, it's dangerous for kings if they execute people, if they execute leaders when they become king. Remember, Abarbanel knew about such things, about royal transitions. And they, you know, from his personal experience, he says it can be a very dangerous thing for a king to start executing people when he takes office, for him to clean house. Hine lo haya Shlomo came. That wasn't so for Shlomo. Shekasher haragas Adoniyahu ves Yoav ves Shimi az haisa mamlachto nechona v'kayemes. It's just the opposite. Shlomo gets rid of Adoniyahu, Yoav, and Shimi, and his throne is established and enduring. Kihodu kulam b'masav uberchuhu. Everybody agreed that Shlomo was right for what he did. So in general, no one is criticizing Shlomo. But Rav Bazak is the one who really highlights why nobody is criticizing Shlomo. It's because of the way that Shimi ben Gera is presented here in the story. Take a look at source number 7, please. My quote from Rav Bazak. He says, Gam bepirkeinu mutzag Shimi ba'ofin shalili. Also in our chapter, Shimi is displayed negatively. The fact that he's going after his escaped servants, that is meant to testify to two negative traits. Racious, first of all, he novas meridifas betza greda. He says, first of all, this comes from a pursuit of low profit, parentheses, also perhaps a desire to demonstrate authority. You can't tell me what to do. Vizeut sel nosaf al ishiyuso. And this adds a shadow to his personality. Shevishal redifas betza histakein beparshanus hamaklela hazaraso shel Shlomo. Hamaklela hazaraso shel Shlomo. He says, in order to pursue profit, he endangered himself by giving this lenient interpretation, mikla maybe, interpretation of Shlomo's command. The fact that he did this, you know, just in order to get the servants back, itself is negative. And then shenis, second, hachzaras even nimlat menugedes l'rayon ha'omeid me'acharei tzivoy ha'tara lo sasgir even l'adonav ha'shayinat tzalarecha me'im adonav. The Torah says that you're not supposed to return a servant to the master if the servant flees. The servant runs away, you're not supposed to take him back. And here he went after him. He says, you're supposed to treat such a servant well, presumably because he received bad treatment beforehand. Now, what the actual halacha is here, does that mean that he has no right to them and you have no right to go after them, is actually a bigger discussion. Rav Bazak doesn't really go there with this. But the point is that we have a clear scriptural bias against restoring the Eved to the Adon, and by showing that Shimi did that, we didn't just say he broke his curfew, we didn't just say he left for profit, but we named the profit that Shimi pursued. He is being presented in a negative light, And therefore, Shlomo is justified in seeing him in a negative light and acting as he does towards him. So the upshot of what you're seeing here is that, number one, as I said to you in the beginning, Shimi is presented as somebody who is a threat in the sense that he has followers. He's from Binyamin. He had 1,000 men with him. He's also royal. He is of Shaul's family. And he's a religious figure, as seen in the curse that he gave to David back in Shmuel Bet, in the language of the curse, in the behavior that went with the curse. And he's a religious figure who is described as being im Shlomo, with Shlomo, suggesting some form of mentorship that David is concerned about. So Shlomo confines him to his home, keeping him from being a threat. Shimi goes to Gat to claim his renegade servants, and Shlomo takes the opportunity and has Benayahu execute him. And Shlomo survives it. Shlomo does all right afterwards. Okay, that's the Shimi story. Susan?
Read it differently when I read it.
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't have the background.
Right.
But when I read it, I thought of Shimi being on house arrest for 3 years. And so he needs his servants because he can't go shopping. He can't do a lot of things that you need people to go out of your house to do.
Mm.
He lost his servants and needed to bring them back. So he could continue. He didn't stay in Gath. He came back. So I looked at it as he wasn't running away from Shaul. There's no here that he did any bad mouthing or, you know, Shlomo, I mean. And I looked at him as an unfortunate person who got caught up at this point. I'm not talking about, you know, I'm talking about what he was doing here. And Shlomo, who's supposed to be the king of peace, didn't even give him a chance to defend himself. And
right.
I thought you're allowed to.
Right. So I definitely hear what you're saying. I definitely hear how it could be read that way. But because we do have the background, that really colors the way we look at it. That which, yeah, that which seems very harsh for Shlomo to do becomes more understandable once we get this bigger picture. I hear what you're saying for sure, and especially the fact that he needs people to be his hands, so to speak, since he's confined home. I definitely get it, but that's where, yeah, that's what I'm seeing here.
And how come Shlomo got off with it if he's supposed to be the one to build the Beit HaMikdash, who's supposed to actually next?
We're getting to that. Hang in there. Moish.
I'm following Susan's point, because I actually read the last few words here as totally sarcastic. the reason I do that is because I'll bet you that everybody's going to remember what I said. This is classic Machiavelli. Machiavelli is most known for saying, keep your friends close and keep your enemies closer.
Yep.
Shimi in your slack is exactly that. And really, this text, you know, I think a lot of people can read this as sarcastically. This is a new king, and this is what he's doing. Yeah, doesn't work.
The problem is that biblical sarcasm doesn't really get expressed this way. There is biblical sarcasm, but it's usually in the form of a speech, not in the form of a narrator. You know, it's usually one of the figures in the text will say something, not as an objective. The narrator, so to speak, in the text is a straight man. I hear what you're saying. It's a fun read, but I wouldn't think of it as pshat. Janine.
Okay.
Yeah, Janine.
I think that the text belies, I think it was Abraham and Ellen and Malden that deal that it was just to keep him close.
Yeah.
If you look at Shlomo's words in Pasuk 10 of that parrot.
Yeah.
You're a wise man. You know how to deal with this. You can figure this out, how to do this the right way. And he says you should kill it. You know, you should raise blood. So I think it seems to me that Shlomo is giving him the orders to kind of do it in a kind of a sneaky way, Machiavellian way.
Yeah. Now,
he's just saying, why would he use that? Why would he put in that sentence if he just wanted to keep them close?
And the answer is because, you know, again, following Abarbanel within his own approach, he believes that these people, not just Shimi, but also Yoav, pose a threat to Shlomo. And so he's saying to him, be smart, don't be fooled. Remember the way Abarbanel read it. Abarbanel's comment was, Yoav presents as veteran military figure. It's natural for you to take counsel from him. Shimi presents as veteran religious figure. It's natural for you to take counsel from him. You be smart and don't get drawn into trying to take their advice. That's the way Abarbanel will read it. But I definitely understand what you're saying.
Right, so I'd say that's all the gun shit all. Kill him.
Don't let him die of old age.
He's telling him kill him. He's not just saying watch him.
Yeah. Nonetheless. So this phrase that's used at the end, right? This phrase of his throne being established, right? What was the language? In sentence 46. Go back to sentence 12, please. Same parak. After David dies, we were told, Shlomo yashava kisei David aviv. Shlomo sat on his father David's throne. Vatikon malchuso me'od. Right, that was the end of the Haftorah. His monarchy was very established. So, something in between the Tikkun Malchuso Ma'od and Bahamamlacha Nachona, same word, Biyad Shlomo, something happened that establishes the throne even more for Shlomo. And of course, what happened in between were the executions of Adoniyahu, Evyasar, Yoav, and Shimi. We don't see Shlomo carrying out the chesed for Barzillai's family that David ordered. The text doesn't tell us anything about that. Not suggesting that Shlomo didn't do it. I have no reason to think that. But the text doesn't emphasize it. What it does do is tell us about the death of four people. It emphasizes that. The death of Adoniyahu, as I see it, puts an end to royal pretenders from within the family. Right? We had enough of those. The death of Evyasar puts an end to priestly corruption. Well, it's not the death. He's not dead, actually. He's just banished Evyasar. He's the one who actually stayed where he was supposed to be. But the banishment of Evyasar puts an end to priestly corruption with the end of the house of Eli, Chofni, and Pinchas. The death of Yoav puts an end to military zealousness, to bloodshed, to treachery, all of the legacies that we identified with Yoav in their, you know, in their various ways. And then the death of Shimi puts an end to Yehuda Yisrael's strife for now. This member of the house of Binyamin, this member of Shaul's royal family, is no longer a threat. In that sense, Shlomo's monarchy is now established. And I think that the emphasis we place on this supports what we have already seen, which is, going back to the beginning of the chapter, the pieces are being put in place for Shlomo's reign to avoid the wars of David, and instead to be peaceful and prosperous. That's what's supposed to be happening here. And I would add a note to that. Remember, who wrote the book of Malachim? We said it when we introduced the book.
Shmuel?
Nope.
Okay.
Sorry, what? I see Janine talking. Yeah?
Yirmiyahu.
Yirmiyahu writes the book of Malachim. Yirmiyahu, at the end of the first Beis Hamikdash, dealing with you know, disaster in Yehuda, in Judea, I think he's trying to convey a message to the reader about what Jewish monarchy is supposed to be like. He's saying, David's reign was not ideal. And this is, Susan, is going to go towards your point about Shlomo, why can he build the Beis HaMikdash if he has blood on his hands? David's reign was not ideal. The turbulence, the wars, were a function of who the nation was at that point, And David sins with Bathsheba, right, which led to so much of the trouble. This is not what Jewish monarchy is supposed to be about. The Jewish utopia is one in which we don't need to fight wars. And our focus is on growth, especially spiritual growth, like the Rambam's description of the time of Mashiach. Right? Go back to what we said from Rav Moshe Lichtenstein about the two identities of David. David as the energetic fighter and David as Ne'im Zimirot Yisrael, the sweet singer of Israel. What Yirmiyahu is trying to say is that the ideal is for the king to be the sweet singer of Israel. That's what's supposed to happen. And even the deaths here that you see, these deaths that are presented at the start of Shlomo's reign, they're not really Shlomo's. They're really David's. They're on David's record. They're not on Shlomo's record. He told him, don't let him die peacefully. He told him, bring him down to Sheol in blood. And that's reflected when ultimately we find out why Shlomo and not David can build the Beis HaMikdash. One of the key reasons that's offered, we'll see, is that Shlomo didn't need to fight the wars that David did. So I feel like, you know, Yirmiyahu is trying to tell us this is what monarchy is supposed to be, not David stuff. Put an end to David stuff, put an end to all the fighting, put an end to the intrigue, and you'll get a monarchy that you're supposed to get. Now, this is all well and good because I'm speaking at the end of chapter 2. If you move into chapter 3, you're ready to start to see what happens that is going to bring down this vision for the kingdom. That's going to be, you know, where things start to go bad. And it'll play out over the next several chapters. But the idea to me is that this is Yirmiyahu's polemic about the monarchy. That's what I'm seeing here. Getting rid of all these people sets Shlomo up for an established, peaceful reign, and that's the ideal. Yes, Susan.
I'm looking at Binayahu, who had to do the killing. I mean, I look, there's nothing in my commentary, so I just find,
We talked about Binayahu a few weeks ago. Susan, sorry, were you there when we did our session on Binayahu?
No.
Okay, so catch the recording, please, because I talked about Binayahu then, and the way that he's viewed both in the text and rabbinically. We talked about him in terms of him as a religious figure, him as a fighter.
Well, I'm talking more about the concept of killing people, that the talk that they have here.
Yeah.
It's not so much Binayahu, it could be X.
Okay.
It's done so callously, that's the word. Maybe because it's concise, and maybe because it's a Tanakh and not the extension. But killing is just a, go kill him, bye. No conscience, no nothing, you killed a man. I mean, it's not easy to kill a man face to face.
Right.
This is not like war.
So, I think you're right, and I think it's concise. That would be my answer, is that it's being concise. It's true. It's very clean here. It's just, you know, over and done with almost before you noticed it. Sure. Rose.
I think killing is a terrible thing, but I think we have to put ourselves back into that time zone and the wars. And if you're in a war and you're in a killing thing and the sense is not how we see it today. And even today, it's so shocking. I just think that we have to put ourselves back in that time. It doesn't make it right. It's just awful, but that's how it was.
So I don't think Susan's point is so much about the killing per se, but the way that it's presented in the text. It's such a matter of fact, as you put it, callous type of a thing. And it's not a judgment of whether it's right or it's wrong, because it's in Tanakh. It's, you know, presented as the good guys doing it. It's just the presentation of it, I think, is really what's catching here, and I hear the point. So I gave you on your sheet a review of what we've done. Don't be disheartened by the fact that all we've done in 12 weeks is an introduction and two chapters. The two opening chapters are by far the most packed chapters that we're going to see. Don't worry, we, Belineder, will get through Shlomo's career. But there's just been a lot to talk about, and you can see it on the sheet. Because I wrote up review questions, and you have 16 review questions on what we've done, and it's not on everything we've done. I don't worry is what I'm trying to say. I don't think it's a good idea though for us to do a review right now of like going through all the questions. I gave you the questions on the sheet. If you read through it and there's something there that you're like, well, wait, what was that about? I don't remember that. Email me and I will be glad to send you thoughts on it. I want us to start on chapter 3. Even though we're now going to be off for 2 Tuesdays, nonetheless, I still think that it's worthwhile. So, chapter 3, we introduce chapter 3 with the Jew and the Egyptian. You see, I gave you on the sheet an outline of chapter 3, and the opening part of the chapter you see right there says, Shlomo loves Hashem, and he marries the daughter of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And that already tells you we've got a problem. Because Jews don't go marrying the daughters of Pharaohs. It's just not a thing. So we're going to have to talk about that one, and that's going to take a while. That'll be this week. That'll also be when we come back. We're going to be spending a lot of time on that one. Then Shlomo has a dream. He asks Hashem for wisdom to help him lead the people. And you may be familiar with this story. Hashem says, I am so impressed that that's what you asked for. I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody else has had. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you honor. And if you observe the mitzvot, I'm going to give you long life. Shlomo celebrates, brings offerings to God, makes a feast for everybody. And then you get the classic story of the two women and the baby. And that we're going to have to spend quite a bit of time talking about the wisdom of Shlomo, the wisdom of Solomon. And that's where we're going with this chapter. So, the Jew and the Egyptian, right? Take a look at chapter 3, sentence 1. Vayischatein Shlomo es Paro melech Mitzrayim. Shlomo created a marriage with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Vayikach es bas paro vayivieha al ir David ad kaloso livnos es beiso ves beis Hashem ves chomas Yerushalayim saviv. Shlomo brings her to ir David. I don't intend to spend a lot of time, by the way, on ir David. I have a shiur that I gave once on where ir David is. It's an interesting topic, but not for right now. But before he finished building his house, the house of God, the walls of Yerushalayim, he has already brought the daughter of Paro. And then it goes on to say that people are bringing offerings to God on private altars. And then in sentence 3, Vayehav Shlomo es Hashem, Shlomo loved God. Lalechas tichukos David aviv, following the rules of his father David. And it's just that he brought offerings to God on a private altar because there is no temple. There is no Beis HaMikdash. So, for Shlomo to marry the daughter of the Pharaoh is a real problem. Why is it such a problem? I keep taking it as a given that it's such a problem. I'll ask you, what is wrong with Shlomo marrying Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah, Susan.
Look at
me,
because I was wondering
what... No, just on this. What's wrong with marrying Pharaoh's daughter?
Where they sit, quote, am I late? Like, are they... They've done all these horrible things to us. We're not supposed to go back ever to Egypt. Mm-hmm. And now, I mean, he didn't go to Egypt. We don't know exactly where they met. But he's going and marrying what the daughter, right? Where you're not even supposed to ever put foot in Egypt again.
Right. So we're not happy being close to Egypt. But let's make it worse. Anybody with a Tanakh want to open Devarim chapter 23? I see you, Moshe. Anybody with a Tanakh want to open Devarim chapter 23, sentences 8 and 9?
They have it, but only in Hebrew.
Okay, so I want someone to read it out with an English translation. So the way the text goes, I'll just say it. It's something like this. Oh, you've got it. Ruth, go ahead, please. Yep.
Chapter 23, 8 and 9.
8 and 9.
I lost it. Okay.
Okay.
Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Oh, okay, 9.
Yeah, you're good. 8 and 9.
The children that...
No, 8 first and then 9.
Started.
Yeah.
Thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor a Mitzri, because thou were a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation.
Right. So, the text says, don't utterly reject the Egyptians. They can marry in their third generation, which classically has been understood to mean that an Egyptian can convert to Judaism and marry another Egyptian who converts to Judaism. And then they have a kid, and that kid is the second generation, who will also marry an Egyptian who converted to Judaism. And then their kid is the third generation, they can come in. We'll have to discuss that more in a couple of weeks. But that's the classic understanding. So you don't get to marry an Egyptian. He married the daughter of the Pharaoh. That's not a third generation. So what in the world does Shlomo think he's doing? And how is this consistent with his love for God? That's what we need to wrestle with here. The whole, this is just wrong. Something is wrong here. So take a look at source number 9, please. On your sheet. Sorry, Esther.
Sorry, Robert, I'm not sure I understood what we just read out. What I thought I heard, and I went and I lost the place already.
In
the Tanakh. I thought I heard, you know, yes, you can. It's just don't expect to be part of the community till the third generation.
Well, it says don't abhor them, right?
Yeah.
Their third generation is allowed to enter the congregation. The third generation is allowed to enter. When it says don't abhor, what it means is don't keep them out forever.
So what's the first generation has already married somebody connected to converted?
In the first generation means an Egyptian who converts to Judaism can marry an Egyptian who converted to Judaism.
Only.
Yes. That's what it seems to be. There's more to be said about.
And is that Talmudic, which comes later than Shlomo, I guess I'm wondering. I guess I'm also wondering timing. Like, if the daughter of Pharaoh converted, then the consequence would be, okay, their kids and their kids' kids have certain consequences on them, but it's not necessarily forbidden.
So where do you get that? Meaning the biblical text is, and it's not, this part of it is not Talmudic. There will be elements that are Talmudic. But I think it's, you know, the simplest read that I can come up with for these words is their third generation. How can you get to a third generation? It must be that they left being Egyptian and became something else. Otherwise, otherwise every third generation is a first generation.
I'd have to look at it more.
Yeah.
It's see the timing of
it's Devarim chapter 23, sentences 8 and 9. Rose.
We read this already, and this is not third generation, because he brought in idols and all this other stuff.
Wait, we don't know anything about that yet. We haven't gone there yet.
But we read it before.
Okay. But, so, but...
It definitely can't be this... I mean, what I'm trying to say is that Pharaoh's daughter is not third generation. She's an Egyptian.
Yeah.
Period.
Correct.
Yeah, I understand that. Yeah, that I get.
So this becomes problematic. And the whole union, as Susan said, with Egypt is very, very strange and difficult. And the fact that I have a biblical prohibition against them, you know, being able to marry in certainly makes this difficult. What in the world is this about? So first of all, I want to go back to Susan's line. When Susan said, I don't know where he met her, I would wager he didn't meet her at all until the wedding. And if not until the wedding, until the day before the wedding, when they were taking pictures. Yes. Because look at the language in the text. It doesn't say he married the daughter of the Pharaoh. And then eventually it does. But it says first, he made a shidduch. Right? He arranged a marriage with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he took the daughter of the Pharaoh. So take a look at Abarbanel in source number 9, where he says, because that's what's going on. Acharesha zachar sheshlomo heisiras hamona imsha ayula b'malchusu mipas oivava sherbaaretz. After it explained that Shlomo got rid of internal enemies, internal obstacles, zachar sheasa od ezer sheni lahasmidu lahachin malchuso. It says that Shlomo also did a second step that was meant to perpetuate and establish his monarchy, this time externally. Bahashlimo ubehischatno imparo melech Mitzrayim, by making peace and establishing a marriage with Paro, king of Egypt. Shahaya melech gadol vaya karov elav. He was a great king, and he was right nearby, right? Egypt is always the major force in the Middle East. All those nations that invade from the east have to contend with Egypt. Whether you're talking the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, all of them have to contend with the Egyptians. So Shlomo makes a marriage with him. He wants to be peaceful and affectionate with Pharaoh. Ulazel Amar, and that's why it said, Vayishatein Shlomo as Paro Melech Mitzrayim. He made a marriage with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Kini Pa'asma Alaso Udulaso Leyoso Melech Mitzrayim Yishatein Imo. He made the marriage because the Pharaoh was this powerful man. Lola Havas Bito Viofia. Not because he loves his daughter and because she's attractive to him. This isn't about her. This is about the father. Susan.
I'm thinking of the children. Now, we're still patrilineal descent, so the children are Jewish.
So, if you remember, you were with me when we learned Ezra. As I understand it, it's matrilineal from Sinai. If you want to go back to the recordings from then, you know, where I went through the whole thing, but I believe it's matrilineal at this point as well.
Okay, so then what are his children? It doesn't say she converted.
Well, ask the question a little differently. Is this also an intermarriage?
Okay, is this also an intermarriage?
That's your question, right? You have three problems now. We have multiplied our problems, right? We now have the problem of Egypt. We now have the problem of Egypt not being allowed to marry in. In other words, you have the philosophical problem of Egypt that they're supposed to be anathema to us. And we have the problem of they're not supposed to be able to marry in. And we have the fact that this looks an awful lot like an intermarriage. And not just this marriage. We're going to get to other marriages later on that are going to look like intermarriages. Yes, Susan.
Peace does not allow you, I don't think in Judaism, to marry a non-Jew, especially an Egyptian. Like, there's no hope. It's again, am I wrong? Just to make peace, you can do this?
No. Who said that?
I'm asking you because it's written here, so that's what I'm asking.
So this is our problem. This is our problem. I mean, we have filibustered our way to 2:30, so we're going to get to the answers only next time. But we are going to have to deal with what is an extremely difficult story to understand. It's an extremely challenging thing, and it's one of the key elements in the reign of Shlomo. So we're not leaving this. We're going to have to deal with it. If you want to jump ahead to source 14, you'll see what Susan was referring to about this being what brings down Shlomo's throne. There's a lot to talk about. So enjoy your break. Catch up on any recordings you missed. Come to Tanakh in a Day on Sunday, please. I hope to see you there. And then we'll resume on January 11th. Hopefully everybody will be in good health and Omicron will be in retreat and
Amen.
You know, God
Thank
willing.
You. So
all right.
I just want to say that the Bible reads